the midst of a short series. We're looking at what Jesus says to these churches in the Revelation. It's a great look to say, listen, he spoke specifically to them. There are seven churches addressed, and we're going to walk through each one of them. Today, the second of the seven, where he's pointing out things that they're doing well and things that they don't do so well. Here's the good. He introduces himself. Here's the good. Here's the bad. Here's the remedy. And then he does this consistent thing, which is why we've called this Letters of Hope. He points forward. Hang on. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do with you. This is what I'm going to do for you. And so we're looking through this and asking that question. So here's our challenge, to ask that question: how does this relate to us? To see them and then to take these things and relate them to us. So there's a beautiful part about these seven churches, seven on purpose, that I will remind you again and again. I think this is right. I wouldn't die on this hill. But I think these seven churches, and many have made this observation who are students of Scripture, describe the evolution of the church. That this is what the church, these were the strengths and the weaknesses of the first church, born in Acts chapter 2. These were the strengths and the weaknesses then. And then as you move down through history, all the way up until these days, these are the things that Jesus is saying kind of describe the state of the church. I like that. It feels right here. It looks right. Makes me think deeply about what things were happening and where the challenges were. This point is to look and say, okay, he said this to these seven churches, chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. How do we take them for us? They're the lampstands that he's walking in their midst. He's over them. He's in their midst. He is the judge of the church. And I caution you, every time we look at this, to be careful with the word church. In Scripture, formally speaking, if you are part of the church, the word literally meant to be called out, to be an assembly that is called out by Christ. Ecclesia, you were called out of the world by him, you're his. If you are part of the church, please don't spend your time searching for the one true church. Don't do that. The one true church are the individuals in whom Jesus Christ is alive. That's the church. Are you his? Is he yours? I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine. He has made himself to be one with you. The marriage covenant was simply a picture of that which God would have with his people. Now in Christ, the church. But the caution here, and the way this is unfolds, is that any visible assembly of a body includes those who are in Christ, the church, and those who are not. If you are Christ, if you are part of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, because of what's going on here, that the Spirit of God is alive in you, you may well be with the church today and be part of the visible church. You will see that immediately in these letters. He is speaking to people who have him and at times others who don't. And yet he just addresses this to this assembly, to the church that meets at Ephesus, write these things today. To the church that meets at Smyrna, write these things. So this tension, this challenge is, he holds the messengers in his right hand and he walks among the visible lampstands all seven of them, which I think is a picture of the church, which is a beautiful lesson here. As one who leads here, who helps to lead here, my challenge when I read these is to find us in these letters, to find this church in these letters. Because all of these individual letters, all seven of them, begin with the plural and move to the singular. To the group, write this. And then all of them end like this. Let him who has ears to hear, let her, individual, she who has ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So while the counsel and the challenge and the encouragement and the hope is said to the body, it does come to the singular at the end. So my challenge is not just to see this, but also see this. Your challenge is not just to see this, but you had better look at this. You better look individually so that you can respond to God and say, I heard you. I heard you. I see the hope you promise. So here we go. The second church is known as the church in Smyrna. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And to the angel, or a good translation could also be to the messenger of the church in Smyrna, right? Now, Smyrna was, these are actual churches that existed in this first century AD. Smyrna was about 35 miles north of Ephesus. There, all these seven churches are in what the modern country of what we call Turkey today, which is predominantly Islamic in nature. It has been that way for a long time, 100 years plus. Of all the churches spoken to, and we would say this probably of Smyrna as well, they don't exist. This one feels different when you consider the city. Of all the cities spoken to, the city of Ephesus, the city of Pergamum, the city of Smyrna, this city still exists today. It's not called Smyrna anymore. It's called Izmir. Now, under its new Islamic name, Izmir is a massive city. Smyrna was a big city back then, spectacular, beautiful. Izmir, Turkey, is the third largest city in Turkey. The ruins of Smyrna are encompassed in the downtown area. If you would ever go there, you'd be able to see them. Is there a church still in Izmir? Well, maybe. Not much of one. But the ruins are there and visible. They are visible. Smyrna's claim to fame was not just a handful of temples to the Roman gods, the Greco-Roman gods Zeus. There was a temple to Zeus in Smyrna. There was a temple to Cybele, which is the mother goddess. In Smyrna, there was a temple to Roma, who was a Roman goddess that represented the guardian of Rome. Smyrna had a large temple to Roma. But Smyrna was best known for what was called the imperial cult. In other words, the worship of the emperors themselves. When Jesus was alive, 26 AD, Smyrna competed for the privilege to build a temple to Caesar Tiberius, and they won. You know how we do Olympics these days? Different cities come along, they compete because they're going to get some assistance and help. Same in those days, you want to build a temple to Caesar Tiberius? They won. There was a massive temple to worship Tiberius in Smyrna. They became known as a focal point for worshiping the emperors. Massive temple, 2nd century AD, to Hadrian. another emperor who would, Roman emperor who would come along. This was a place where the Christians, as they were coming about, as the gospel was moving, they would be captured and forced, if they were willing, to worship the emperor. Of course, if they were believers, they oftentimes just were killed. Smyrna is named after, most believe, myrrh. Myrrh is myrrh, myrrh, however you would pronounce it. Myrrh is a resin, a thick resin substance that was used for embalming. If you drank it, if you mixed it with a drink, it would have a numbing effect on your insides. You see it three times in the gospel, myrrh. Here's Smyrna. It became synonymous with suffering. First time you see it is at Jesus' birth. And the Magi come and they bring three gifts, right? Gold, which was the offering to a king. Incense, which was symbolic of worship. Frankincense would be put on the altar of incense and burned right in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was a symbolic gift of intercession. Your prayers rising to heaven. The third gift, an odd one, the Magi brought him myrrh, which in the day was an embalming fluid. It was a poignant, you could use it as a perfume. It would help to preserve the flesh for a little while. You see myrrh three times, his birth, his cross, they mix it with some wine, which he refuses to drink. And then Joseph of Arimathea, at his burial, brings myrrh, because that's what it was used for. The name itself became synonymous with suffering. Welcome to Smyrna. This is probably the time of the church in between the apostles and probably into the early 4th century. Those days of those Roman emperors up until about Constantine, early 4th century, were the worst, well, it's hard to say worst, some of the worst times of suffering for the church. Brutal, brutal stuff. At first, it was the Jews who persecuted the early believers because they rejected Jesus as Messiah. And then Nero, in 64 AD, burns Rome. It was the secular historians like Suetonius who said Nero started the fire. Of course, they didn't say that right away. They waited till Nero was gone. That he wanted to build his own golden home. But he began to persecute openly Christians. He fixed the blame of the burning of Rome on Christians. Horrible, terrible things are recorded. They would take Christians, he would put them in places, theaters, where, and stitch to them torn beasts, animals, skins of animals, and then let wild animals out so as to tear them up. It's recorded that he would take Christians and impale them, soak them in a pitch-like substance, and light them up as entertainment in his garden. From that point on, persecution of the Christian church was very severe. Very severe. We know nothing like it today, still. And there are places where the church is persecuted. From that time, from about 64 AD, around where the apostles were dying, up until the time of Constantine, because in 313 AD, he issues the Edict of Milan, which said, okay, Christianity is permitted. Persecution raged during that time. I think what we're reading here is God's counsel, Jesus' counsel to the church who is suffering. So here we go. How's your suffering? How are you hurting? Listen carefully to what he says. He introduces himself as he does to all of these. Chapter 2, verse 8, right? To the angel of the church in Smyrna, right? the words of the first and the last. Now, the way he introduces himself has much to do with his message to them. He calls himself, I am the protos, I am the first, I am the last. This is Jesus speaking here now. He's introducing himself to them as the eternal one, right? The Alpha and the Omega. We would say, if we're using our alphabet, the A and the Z. But the term is even broader than that. This is, I am the first. I am the end. There's this reference to his eternality. Jesus, taking the name from the burning bush, Moses, when God speaks to Moses in the burning bush and sends him to go and rescue, redeem, collect, and the Exodus happens. Moses asks, if they ask, who sent me to you, what should I tell them? What is your name? And God responds to him. God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. But when you see in your Bible, Old Testament, capital L, and then little caps, O-R-D, little caps, O-R-D, it's that name. We say Yahweh today. We're not sure how it was supposed to be pronounced. It was not commonly spoken. It was so revered. Four consonants in a row. The I am. Listen to Jesus. John chapter 8 and verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I tell you, before Abraham was, I am. Now what he's doing there in John in particular is claiming that name. He's not saying before Abraham was. Before Abraham was, I am. This is the I am speaking to them. At the first formal council of the church after the book of Acts, we see in chapter 15, the Jerusalem council. The next big council of believers is in 325 AD, around the time that this is ending. Their big hustle and bustle debate was, who is this Jesus? What is he, quote unquote, made of? Is he the same stuff as the Father? Because that was the raging debate, because Arius was leading people to say he wasn't fully like the Father. He was something less than the Father. Arianism would be compared to Jehovah's Witness today. Jesus is revered, but is not fully the stuff of the Father. And the Nicene Council produced words like this, thanks to much part to a man named Athanasius, who was of Alexandria, which is Egypt. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. He's the same stuff. They came up with this wonderful little phrase, there was not when he was not. Write that one down. I love these clever little phrases. There was not when he was not. How far back does he go? Way far. He was. He is. I am. Let me talk to you who are suffering. I am. These are the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Now watch as he introduces himself. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first. I am the last. I am the one who died and came to life. Now you ought to take notice here. He doesn't say, I was dead and now I live. He could have said that. That would have been an accurate description. The tense is on the verb of the doing of it. I am the one who died. He died. I came to life. What do you want to hear when you're suffering? And Jesus introduces himself. I hold these in my hand, the messengers. I walk in the midst of the lampstands. I am the first and the last. I am he who died and who came to life. And now he speaks to them. and gives them his words. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Remember that the early persecution came from those who claimed to be Jews, but rejected Jesus. And then they antagonized the Romans in large part. And then persecution in massive ways broke out in the midst of the Roman emperors and Rome itself. I know your tribulation. Listen, he is not talking about intellectual awareness. God is omniscient. He knows everything. When he looks at them and says, I know your trouble, that word tribulation, it meant to be pressured, to be squeezed, to be crushed. I know your crushing. He knew it. I know your poverty. He knew it. I know the slander that is leveled against you. He knew it. So he writes to them with this idea of awareness of the troubles that they're working through. Poverty, for example, it was commonplace to confiscate. If you were a believer, if you were a Christian, we could take your property. And as a result of that, you were impoverished. You were not permitted to buy and sell. Read the end of this letter. Read the end of this book. When the mark of the beast comes, those who do not receive it will not be able to, and I quote, to buy and sell in the marketplace. There's no jumping on Amazon anymore. You can't run down to your favorite whatever. Show me your mark. I don't have it. You're not here, you'll do those things. Poverty. And that was the case back then. I remember being in India once. This was, I don't know, 10 years ago probably, maybe more. Meeting with some not pastors, just Christians in a very remote area. And they were very troubled because the local government was hostile to Christians. And most of the jobs, I mean, coming by a job was tough. We're government jobs. And the local government had passed the rule very recently that you had to work on Sunday. That wasn't going to be a day off anymore. They were going to change the day off in the week to another day. They did that on purpose because they knew Christians can't work on Sunday. So you would have to resign your position, and there were hundreds who were waiting for it. And that was a form of persecution that would drive you into poverty. And they were saying, listen, what do we do now? I mean, we're not supposed to work on Sunday, are we? I said, if your conscience will allow you, work on Sunday and take another day as your Sabbath. I do. I work every Sunday. And take a Sabbath. Find the heart of God in the law. Don't be a legalist, so to say. Economic persecution, different attacks, this idea of slander. Look, Jesus, as he instructs his followers, John 15, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I had said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecute me, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. You will be just like me. So he counsels them and he says, listen, even in the area of slander, Luke chapter 6, this one's worth noting. Jesus again, blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Boy, don't gloss over that. It's one thing to not be liked. There's lots of us in this room that aren't liked for good reason, maybe. It's another thing to be spurned or spoken evil of because of Jesus. That's a whole different ball of wax. That's what he's saying here. When they spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man, for so their fathers did to the prophets. And then he says a couple of verses later, woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. Woe to you if everyone speaks well of you. I mean, if no one has anything bad to say about you because of your personal conviction in Jesus Christ, you ready for this? You're probably not doing it right. I didn't say that. He did. Woe to you when everyone speaks well of you. That's what they did to those guys that wanted to tickle their ears, the false prophets. Oh, it's all good. No, that's not a problem for me. Oh, sure. Oh, you could. Oh, yeah, we do that. Oh, yes, it's all good. I like you. Ugh. Slander, in some ways, is expected. Paul writes to Timothy and says, anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. Anyone who desires to live a godly life will face a measure of persecution. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Verse 10. Don't be afraid. I wish it's read different. I wish it read, do not fear what you're about to suffer. I wish it read like this. Don't fear, for I'm going to take this thing that's hurting you away. I vote for that. Don't be afraid. I'm going to resolve this thing that's causing you to sacrifice, and it won't be a problem anymore. That's not what he says to them. That's not what he says to you. That's not what he says to us. Do not be afraid what you are about to suffer. Ugh. I mean, he's telling them literally, it's going to come upon them. In fact, it already is upon them. Don't be in fear. And God never tells you not to be afraid without giving you a reason why not to be afraid. Why should I not fear? Well, that's all over Scripture. David, the Lord is my light, my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Why should you not be afraid? Him. He points. It's him that he points to. Don't fear. I am. Don't be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Look what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Pay close attention here. This is how this letter ends, with the killing of the soul, which is hell. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and the body in hell. And are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. What he's not saying here is don't be afraid because it's not going to hurt. Don't be afraid because I'm going to take it away from you. What he's saying here is don't fear. I'm aware of what you're going through. I am well aware, and I'm not disabled from fixing it. I'm aware when not one sparrow falls that somehow misses the Father's attention. And aren't you way more valuable? Don't be afraid of what might happen to your body. Be afraid of what might happen to your soul, is what Jesus is saying. So he counsels them here, don't fear what you are about to suffer. Will you trust him when you suffer, when you sacrifice? Will you learn how to rest in him if he allows the suffering to remain? Will you collapse in fear? Because fear cripples trust. I can't trust you, God. I'm too afraid of this. I heard this from a little kid this past week who heard about another little kid who died last week. And they actually said, I'm not afraid to die. I'm just afraid when it's going to happen. Boy, there's wisdom. She was a believer, this little one. Are you afraid? Don't be, learn something in him. He's not saying I'm not gonna take it from you. Listen, he might take it from you. I ask him all the time to take these things from you. There's nothing wrong with asking him, God, remove this suffering. I get that. I pray that all the time, especially when suffering comes upon those that I love. God, will you take this from fill in the blank? Even quicker, I ask, than even for myself. But are you willing to trust him in it? Smyrna, listen, don't be afraid from what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. Oh my goodness. We really don't know what the 10 days are here. Is that just symbolic of a time of testing? Did that correspond? Some scholars think, there were 10 years just before the Edict of Milan, and things were just off the hinges. In the Roman Empire was the worst of the suffering that was seen. Brutal, terrible, but I don't know how it gets much worse. I don't know, but he's saying, hang on, be faithful all the way unto death. See, our challenge when we read this, when we look at us as a church, do we trust him in the midst of our hardships and suffering, knowing that, listen, we're not going to feel anything like what this church felt. We're not going to feel anything. Chances are good. No one's going to haul you into a temple and say, listen, if you don't burn this incense to Tiberius, you're executed. We have record after record after historical record from men like Suetonius and Cassius Dio and Tacitus, and look up the secular historians. And what they did with the Christians, if you didn't do that, is execution. Half the times because you were just too stubborn to yield. Anyone that stubborn should die anyway, one of the writers writes. And we won't face that. So we have to figure out, what does this mean for us? What does it mean to suffer? What does it mean to sacrifice? What does it mean to engage in the suffering that God allows to fall on your plate when no one's chasing after you with the tip of a spear? So our question for us is, do we engage hardship or suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God? Do we know how to do that? Many churches around the world look at the church in America and say, those guys, they don't know how to do that. Oh my goodness, how broken is the prosperity gospel? I mean, if God loves you, then you'll be rich. I mean, if you're living a good life, you won't get sick. That is such garbage. Are you reading the Bible here? Hunker down, bear down, hang on. You're going to suffer. Be faithful all the way to death. This is a chance for us to think, what is my suffering for God? What have I sacrificed? What have I laid down for the purpose of God's glory in my life? And if I don't have any suffering in my life, you ready for this one? I'm going to counsel you. Go find some. And if you have trouble, come. I'll point you. I mean that. There's plenty of suffering in a group this big to go around. I'll tell you who you can pray for. I'll tell you how you can give your time, how we use your money, our money, what we do, how we do it, how you can use your comfort. Galatians 6:2, carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, you fulfill the law of Christ. Why would I do that? I got my own burdens. Why in the world would I come and carry your burden too? Well, either that's just odd, or Jesus is saying, no, you'll know me through this. I'll shape you through this. I'll teach you through this. There's no way to look at the Christian faith and come to any other conclusion. Jesus, Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, you'll have to figure that one out. Denying yourself isn't, I'm not going to have that second dessert tonight. That's not it. That might be self-denial, but that is not denying yourself. Denying yourself says, it's not me. It's not about me. I deny me. Pick up your cross. And they knew what that was. We hardly do. It's a fixture in a room. They knew what a cross was. They had seen people hang on one. And they would soon watch him hang on one. Pick up your cross, which was an instrument of death. You deny you. It's not me anymore. It's him. I died with him. And then he says, follow me. Now follow me. Because whoever would save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits, here we go again, his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he does. Hope. He's coming. He'll see. He knows. He will compensate me as if I deserve to be compensated. He will do that. It is this issue of sacrifice, a life lived in a very real, conscious way for him. What will you lay down for him? Paul, Romans chapter 5. Not only that, he says, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. He is your guarantee. He makes you part of the church. He is your hope. His Spirit in you, that you will be with Jesus. Hope is living in the weight in faith. Hope. Hang on all the way. How long, God? All the way to death. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Man, they needed to hear that. Do you? They needed to hear that. Do you? If you're laying it down, you will need to hear it. I'll give you, it's the victor's crown, Stephanos. It was a wreath that they would put on the sports performers when they won. Lay it down, you will win the crown of life. James, Jesus' half-brother, wrote this: blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. That's God's promise. Hope, which is beautiful. Look at this letter. You want to know what's missing here? There is no bad. There's no bad. Only two of the churches, hey, listen, here I am. See me. This is your good stuff. Hear it. This is your bad stuff. You ready for this, church? It's missing. Because I'm absolutely certain that when God sees you hurting, suffering, enduring, sacrificing, he just wants you to know he's with you. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I got you. How long, God? All the way to death. I have you. Now look at the close. How personal is this? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers, the overcomer, Nikeo, the victor, to the one who is victorious, For the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. No second death. You know what the second death is? Hell. Revelation makes that infinitely clear, the close of it. Revelation 20 and then verse 6 and then 14. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ. They will reign with him for 1,000 years. And then when the 1,000 years end, this comment is made. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. Listen, Smyrna, listen. Listen, you who suffer. The second death will have no harm over you. None. You will be kept from any hurt. Conquer. How do I do that? What's a conqueror? Well, listen to the one who recorded these words. Little children, you are from God and have conquered, same word, have conquered them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes, same word, conquers the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, your faith. Your faith. The overcomer. Personal. Christ. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to ask God to take it away. Don't be afraid. He's doing something with the hurt. Trust him, because the next hurt has been disarmed. Amen? Amen. Amen.